when you were in a discussion or a debate with somebody, it really doesn't matter that much the topic of the debate. But a key goal for either side is to properly frame the debate. What I mean by framing the debate is making sure that the way in which the opposing positions are discussed, how they are described, how they are enunciated, that you have to properly frame the debate. And once the true issue is established, it becomes a kind of a guidepost or a lighthouse for the remainder of the discussion. And so when someone starts to get off track or go off on a tangent, you can always bring them back to the main issue. This is sometimes the job of the moderator, but it's also the job of those who are involved in the debate. And also, the presuppositions of your opponent, and for that matter for yourself, those presuppositions must be exposed and they must be clear. Or there will actually be no agreement or true understanding between the parties. They'll just talk past each other like they're talking two different languages. And in religious or political debates, one of the typical less than savory tactics to try and frame the debate to your advantage is to demonize or use stark characterizations of your opponent to destroy any credibility that they may have. Some would say that this goes all the way back. I don't think it goes back just to this guy, but one of the people that really described this very well is Cicero. As he said, when you have no case, ridicule your opponent. When you have no case, just ridicule your opponent. So what you do in those debates, I'm not saying you should, but what is often done in these debates is, well, you call someone a Nazi, or a racist, or a fascist, or a theological liberal. Those are common ploys, whether they are true or not. If it happens to you, you already have one foot in the grave. Because you will spend the rest of the debate declaring and trying to prove that you're not a Nazi, a racist, a fascist, or a liberal. You don't even get to deal with the true issue that might be debated. Well, this week, as we continue through our study in Matthew, we see the Pharisees continuing their conscious strategy of accusing Jesus on the basis of the Pharisees' tradition for law-keeping. And Jesus properly framing the conflict, because it is a conflict between them. He properly frames it by responding with his own accusations based on the law itself. Not the tradition, but the law itself. And what we're looking at today is Matthew 14, 34 through 15, 20. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, in keeping with this scripture, I pray that you will guide our hearts, that you will purify our hearts, that you will instruct our hearts for what is truly important in the eyes of God. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak. I pray that you will give this congregation ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So, in this passage, I want us to look at four basic points. Four basic points. We're going to look, first of all, at the context of what is going on here. The context of what is going on here. We need to look at this in the context of the progression of events that have been taking place. And then, we're going to look at the Pharisees' accusation. What is truly being, what is Jesus and his disciples truly being accused of here by the Pharisees? And then we're going to look at Jesus' response and the basis of it. And then fourthly, we're going to look at ourselves. We're going to look at how tradition blinds us and what to do about it. So first of all, let's look at the context of this passage. Understand, this is right after two of Jesus' most staggering miracles. Two of his most staggering miracles that he performed was the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Of all his miracles, apart from the resurrection, that is the only miracle that was shown or that was described in all four Gospels. It's the only one. And then we look at the incredible miracle of him walking on the water to the boat and then calling Peter to walk on the water. No man had ever walked on water. But what they had done now after Jesus got back into the boat with them, after walking on the water, says when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is a region. It's not even a town. It's like going out into the county somewhere where there's like nothing. There's a few scattered people out there, but there's no town. There's no village. There's just scattered people. That was Gennesaret. And that's significant. It is a remote northern area, yet word still spreads. Even though there's no towns there or villages, people are aware of the other people around them. They are aware of their neighbors. And word still spreads, and people bring their sick to him to literally beg for healing. And in one sense, this is a great show of faith, because they are believing that merely to touch the hem of his garment would heal them. There was an acknowledgement of his incredible power. That is a great show of faith. Yet in another sense, it was as misguided as the folks who misunderstood his multiplying the bread and the fish, who wanted to crown him king. They didn't understand what he was trying to show them. They were just saying, hey, let's make this guy king. There's more bread. they were still not grasping what the meaning of their physical needs was actually pointing to. They were only looking at their immediate needs for bread or physical healing. They were not seeing that this meeting of their physical needs was pointing to their spiritual need and how He was going to fulfill it, that He was the living bread. Yet, Jesus still showed compassion to them. He didn't blow them off because they didn't understand. He still showed compassion to them and healed them. So as we move into chapter 15, just after those two great miracles and this additional display of healing power, literally by only touching the hem of His garment, they would be healed. The Pharisees and the scribes arrived. Note again, it says here, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem. That's important to note because they came all the way to this remote northern area without even a town to confront Him. This was not a few local people showing up. They were representatives of the power structures in authority. And one thing to always remember about the centers of power, they like to keep it that way. They like to keep the power centralized in them. You know, in our day, some of the worst words you can hear is, "Hi, I'm here from Washington." Right? That usually doesn't give you just a really uplifting feeling when you hear those kind of words. So to be sent all the way up there from Jerusalem meant one thing. They were feeling a threat. Sensing it, and they wanted to deal with it. So, what was the Pharisees' accusation? Well, there was the surface accusation of the disciples not washing their hands before eating. That's what it says. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, this relates to an Old Testament command that is actually intended for the priests. That the priests are to do a ceremonial washing of their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle, before serving there. That's what they are relating this back to. There is not necessarily a command in the Old Testament for everybody to wash their hands before they eat a meal. It is dealing with this command that was for the priests. But the Pharisees and their expansion on the law had expanded this requirement to all people to live and practice according to the priestly standard. Remember, what their obsession was law-keeping. They were all about that, and they expanded things in order to make sure that there were these big cushions and aprons around everything that you did so that no possibility of breaking the law could happen. And not only was the requirement to wash hands expanded, the procedure in which you washed hands was expanded. The Mishnah, which is their exposition of the law, has over 4,000, if you translate it into the English, it has over 4,000 words of how to wash correctly. 4,000 words on how to wash your hands correctly. The directions the hands must be pointing. They had to be pointing like this. Or how far up the arm the water was supposed to go. The amount of water that was supposed to be used. The vessels that the water was supposed to be kept in. The source of the water. There was all this that went into the ceremonial washing of the hands before eating. This was what was meant by them breaking the tradition of the elders. But that is the surface accusation. What was the true accusation that they were making? Well, if the law was God's great gift to Israel, and that's what they believed. They believed the law was God's great gift to Israel. The tradition that they mentioned, the tradition of the elders, was the rule book on how to keep that law. That was their rule book. They held tradition, over time, they held tradition to be equal to the law itself. It was the foundation upon which their power and sense of self-worth was based. Because that they did not understand the grace of God to them. They understood the keeping of the law. That was where their self-worth came in. Our self-worth as believers is in Christ. It is not based on our law-keeping. But that was what they were seeking to do themselves. And because it was where their power was based, because that was how the Pharisees held power over the people. Because they, and the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were the enforcers and they were the teachers of the law. So that was their base of power. And they could breach and tolerate no breaking of that tradition. So by pointing to the disciples, this is where power of association comes in. We've all seen that before, you know. You get lumped in with family members. You know, you got one kind of loopy family member and it's a, you know, big black mark on the whole family, or you know, you got one nut job in your church or company, you know, and it becomes a black mark on the whole congregation or company. Or there's somebody from Mississippi who was a real jerk, and that means all jerks are from Mississippi. Or all people in Mississippi are jerks. You know what I'm saying? Power of association. So by pointing to the disciples, they pointed to Jesus. What they were doing was attempting to build a case that Jesus must have been teaching the disciples to break tradition. And thus, in their mind, to break the law, because the tradition was equal to the law in their mind. They viewed it as one and the same. So what they're saying, by just saying, Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They're saying, why are you teaching them to break the law? That's their accusation. So to use their opening illustration, it was their equivalent of making Jesus out to be a Nazi. It's the same thing. You know, when my son Marshall and his sister Rebecca, they went on a choir trip to Greece a few years ago. And one of the stops that they had to make, and one of the connections, was actually in Germany. And this, for those of y'all who have been to Germany, I've never been, but this was their experience. They said, man, they are the nicest people in the airports and what places. Was the brief time we were in Germany, just like a few hours, they were so nice to us. He said, you've kind of felt like they were, that all their niceness was bound up in, we're sorry for Hitler. We're really sorry for Hitler. He said, that's what you just kind of got from them. That they were really apologetic still for Hitler. So they were trying to make Jesus out to be a lawbreaker through the disciples, through breaking the tradition, which was not the law itself. Which was making Jesus out to be a Nazi. All that. Well, what was the basis of Jesus' response? He begins his answer in verse 3 of chapter 15. He says, he answered them, and why did you break the commandment of God? Notice how he had to break the commandment of God, that is the law itself, for the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That was the law. That is the Old Testament law. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. What he's doing is, he's accusing them of a greater sin of negating or rendering void the law with the tradition that they have erected. He brings them to the bigger picture. For example, like when you're in a debate with a non-believer, a common track is when someone who holds to no absolute standards of right and wrong blames God for something bad that happens in the world. Right? We've all seen that kind of thing in debates and stuff like that. So someone who's a non-believer who does not hold to the absolute standards of right and wrong or any real basis of that, they then use the word something bad or something wrong and accusing God of that. And we will often respond with, well, how can you label something as good or bad without a standard outside yourself? It forms the basis for good or bad, sin or righteousness. Once you establish that, you deal with the problem of sin in the world. Once you've established the idea that sin actually exists, the principle of sin exists, because a righteous and holy God first called it sin. Well, Jesus here is going to that same bigger picture. He starts with the law of loving and honoring your father and mother. Then he confronts them with the man-made tradition that they have made of Korban, is what it's called. It's called Korban, which allows someone to dedicate something to God, not to be used for the support of the elderly or needy parents. You dedicate it to God. However, the detail of this tradition doesn't dictate when the person actually has to give it. He can use it personally for years for himself. But it frees him, in their tradition, it frees him from needing to employ or use that for the sake of his parents. That way he can get around his obligation in the law to aid or honor his parents. Then, as we move further in, after he shows that that is hypocritical, and he uses from the prophecy of Isaiah, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He is accusing them of what Isaiah accused them of in the Old Testament, of elevating the commandments of men to equality with the law. And it is because of the hardness of their hearts. And then he goes on to describe what it means to defile. Because what they're talking about is, oh, you're ceremonially defiled. You're ceremonially unclean. And he talks about what defilement really is. That their obsession was what was on the outside, without looking at what was going on the inside. That he's saying defilement, what is truly defilement, is not on the outside, it is what is coming out of your own hearts. He said, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. He's not talking about hygiene, by the way. He's not talking about proper food prep procedures. No, he's not talking about that. He said, what comes out of the mouth, that defiles the person. It is the basic crux of his disagreement that he had just had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were obsessed with external obedience with hard hearts, manipulating circumstances to do so while ignoring the internal aspects and the heart of the law. This was basically this argument right here that he goes through about, you know, what not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out, and all that he says after that is basically the core of what he is going to say a few chapters later in Matthew 23, the New Testament passage that Bill gave. This is basically a summary of what he's going to say later. In this, I want us to think about what we do, all of us do, in terms of tradition and elevating tradition higher than it needs to be. How does tradition blind us? Now, within God's people, we've all got different traditions that we elevate to places it should not be. They may not even be bad in and of themselves, but we elevate them in importance to where they become so blinding to us that we do not see the heart of what God is seeking to do in us and through us. You know, we love to remind others that as Protestants, one of the things that we protested as Protestants in the Reformation was the elevation of church tradition as equal to or superior to Scripture, right? We all acknowledge that that was one of the core tenets of the Protestant Reformation. This had resulted in many doctrines and practices within the Roman Church that served to mask or confuse the gospel. In some instances, actually contradicted it. However, and I know there's no denying that that is true. However, even we as Protestants, we have our own traditions that we are just as guilty of promoting to a level that should not be as many of our Roman Catholic brethren. Elevating. And understand that we are a confessional church. We have a confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. We talk about that. I had to take subscription vows as a pastor. If there was something I disagreed with, I had to take exceptions. I had to state what I believed and what I did not believe about the doctrines. And there are considered within the Westminster Confession doctrines that are essential doctrines, that are core to the Christian faith. And then they're what you would call more peripheral teachings of the Westminster. You're allowed to take exceptions on those, at least in our denomination. There are some denominations where you can't take any exceptions and be ordained. But we must be very careful that we do not elevate confessional documents to a higher importance than Scripture in resolving a doctrinal question. We can understand that a confessional document is, in a sense, a guide to help us look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say, but they are not equal to the Scripture. We state that very clearly in our church constitutional documents. They are secondary standards. Another instance where we might elevate what we would call, you could call as tradition, is taking the writings or quotes of a particular author or speaker as authoritative, whether it's John Calvin, John Piper, Doug Wilson, Peter Lighthart, Jim Jordan. You name it. I mean, I could go on and on and on. By taking those writings as authoritative, they would all be the first to tell you that they are not authoritative unless they are speaking exactly in line with what the Scripture teaches. They all know that they have limitations. They don't claim infallibility, and we should not attribute it to them. Another way in which we elevate certain traditions, what there might be too much emphasis on a particular worship style or prayer style as the way to properly do it. You know, it's okay to consider other ways really not your cup of tea. That's okay. Or that we may even, I really think those are kind of flawed in some way. But rather, we sometimes go too far to consider them immoral or sinful, when in fact they may be addressing some other particular aspect of prayer and worship better than us. We need to be willing to acknowledge that. And if I haven't bugged anybody yet, there's another way I could probably bug you a little bit. On this Sunday, I think I would be remiss if I didn't take the often used tendency to consider national patriotism in the worship service as an essential element. According to a Lifeway study, 90% of Protestant churches will dedicate, not just what I kind of said briefly in my prayer in praying for our country, but they will dedicate some part of their worship service to celebrating July 4th. 90%. And in a staggering statistic, this is a statistic where they survey Protestant pastors across the board. This isn't just like Southern Baptist pastors. This is across the board. 53% of pastors when they think about their congregations, they said that they believe that sometimes their congregation seems to love America more than God. 53%. Please understand, I love my country. I'm glad I'm here. No country I'd rather be. But we are called to worship God and honor the King. Yet these pastors, if they are correct, many have gotten that backwards, where we honor God but we worship the King, our country. And often, our means of engaging with those who disagree with us in the political realm, because as I've said in my prayer, we are a divided country right now. We really are. As much as I have seen in my adult life, for sure. Some would say the 60s definitely had this going on. I was a little too young for that. But those who disagree with us in the political realm often reflects more of the Pharisees than Jesus. And I mean even within the body of Christ. A well-known African-American Reformed pastor, Tabidi Anyabwile, he actually just tweeted this yesterday. And I was pretty struck by this. He said, "A thought hit me this morning. I've debated Muslim apologists in the Middle East, some of whom think I should be killed as a former Muslim, telling them Jesus is the only way and Islam is false worship." Okay? These are serious debates he has had. "And I did not receive comments like some I received from fellow Christians over politics." It is striking that unbelieving people who think I have betrayed their God have been more hospitable and charitable to me than Christian people who think I have betrayed their politics. The incivility, which is not to be confused with sharp disagreement, he says, this incivility reveals idolatry in different forms. In 10 years of travel and several public debates, not once has a Muslim audience, not just a Muslim speaker, but the Muslim audience, resorted to name-calling or misrepresentation or slander. Not once. Some professing Christians do that every time they read something they don't like about politics. That is the state of our land, and that is the state of the Christian church, and we need to say it. That's not right. That's not right. It does not mean we can't disagree. It doesn't mean we can't sharply disagree and debate. To slander and accuse is just not right. What it has done, though, it has revealed idolatry in our hearts. That's what I'm really wanting to do. So, what do we do about this? What are the action items I can give you? What can I give you to think about? What can I give you to consider about making changes in your own life? Three things. One, commit yourself not to discard all other teaching other than Scripture, but to consciously submit it to the Scripture. I am not saying no creed for Christ, or, you know, I'm not listening to anything anybody has to say. I've only got my Bible. No, that is not what we are called to do. We can listen and consider and learn from other sources, but we submit them to the Scriptures. And not just the letter of the law, but the heart of the law. And then secondly, I would recommend that in evaluating our own traditions, because we all have them, in our church, in our family, and even as individuals, we've all got our traditions. In evaluating those traditions, and secondarily, the traditions of others, put the microscope on yourself first. Evaluate those traditions in light of the two great commandments. The two great commandments. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments, as Jesus has said, sum up the heart of the law of God. And it tends to keep us from focusing too heavily on secondary and debatable points. And what I am saying there, I am not saying, don't call sin, sin. I understand that the gospel, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, must cover our sin and the sin of others. And there is no other atonement under heaven. I acknowledge and embrace and proclaim all of that. But when we evaluate our traditions, let's look at those two great commandments and let that guide what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're thinking. And not just become obsessed on secondary or debatable points. And thirdly, finally, remember the grace that Jesus showed to the disciples and the crowds who, after all his teachings and all his miracles, still didn't quite get it. Think about that. They heard him speak. They heard what he said, and they saw what he did, and they still didn't get it. But he still loved them. And he still had compassion on them, even in their ignorance. And I want you to remember that those people are not just other people. They are us. We are those ignorant people. You and me. And then we should humbly give thanks for the grace that we have been shown as we seek to love and serve Him. Let us pray. Father, I personally repent for the times in which I have been unnecessarily dogmatic, in which I have been focusing major energy on minor things, missing the heart of the law, the heart of the gospel. Father, I pray that you will continually reorient me and that you'll reorient this congregation to see the heart of the law, and that that will be hearts of grace, hearts of love, hearts of sincere obedience to the heart of the law. Justice, love, mercy. That will be what we seek to do. Not in attaining a great sense of self-worth through our own obedience, but through the grace in which you have poured out to us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.